We're looking up, looking at the star, at the clouds in the sky, and keeping our vision up. But if we look around, we see that our culture has been destroyed around us, and the darkness has done something terrible. It has destroyed man's humanity. It has destroyed person's concept of purpose, of life, of meaning. And so I want to speak to you today about God makes man significant, and with the text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, within this verse is a key element that I think will help us to understand the distinction between what the world is teaching us and what errant theology is teaching us and what God actually says. Let's look at then the Bible and determinism. Determinism, that may not be a word that you're used to using, but I want to share with you the world's drift into determinism. The basis of claiming determinism is this, that no one blames anyone for the things they do or the things they become today. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I mean, even in the trials that I hear about, they're saying, well, you know, they didn't show remorse, or they did show remorse. Well, you see, that's not the question for a trial. The question is, did they do the crime? Did they do it, then they deserve the penalty. It's not about what they intended to do, see, or whether they liked it or not. God gave to each one of us a conscience. That is the sense of right and wrong based upon God's law of morality. See? God's law of morality says these things are right, this thing is wrong, and our conscience is actually based on that. We know this to be true from Romans 2:15. Which show the work of the law, he's talking here about the Gentiles, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the scripture. They were, you know, in the darkness of ignorance. But they show the law, the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness. The King James margin here tells us that this could be translated, or the conscience witnessing with them, witnessing to them, if you will. And their thoughts, because of what the conscience does, their thoughts, the meanwhile, or between themselves, accusing or else excusing one another. This is what the conscience does. And it says, well, then I think I was right, or I was wrong. And you feel the guilt of that. But actually, he says here, the work of the law was placed in their hearts so that they have a sense of this. Now, let me back up just a bit here to say that God intended man to love him with his entire mind. We know this, Mark 12:30, one of the places. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he says, with all thy heart, with all thy soul. But thirdly, he says, with all thy mind, with your entire mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first, meaning the most important commandment. So the mind straying from God violates the greatest commandment. That would make it one of the worst sins, right? Violate the most important commandment, be the greatest sin. Not murder, not all these other things we think of as terrible, terrible sins. But the unsaved man chooses to remove God from his thinking. This is the key to understanding what's going on here. They removed God from the thinking. So this helps with that conscience thing. See? Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, of his face, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And the King James margin here says this could be translated, or all his thoughts are, there is no God. That's removing God from your thinking, you see. Now, in matter of fact, Isaiah pronounced God's judgment on his nation because of that choice. Isaiah 17:10, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants and shall set it with strange slips. Wasn't clear about strange slips, so I'm looking it up, and slips were branches or vines that you planted to help it grow. So it says here, therefore, the consequence of your sin is I'm taking you out of your land. And you'll be trying to plant those pleasant plants again, but it'll be doing it with foreign plants. Foreign, strange, meaning alien, foreign pieces of plant. To bring it up to closer to our day, the Apostle Paul revealed God's judgment of mankind came because of that choice to not think of God. Look at Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain, and again the King James margin here helps to explain this, he says we could have translated it, or to acknowledge God in their knowledge. To acknowledge God in their knowledge. Because of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now I know that the Calvinism in your teaching has said a reprobate is a person that God will not choose to be elect, that he chooses them for damnation, but that's not what reprobate means at all. And the King James margin tells us here, reprobate mind means a mind void, empty of judgment. They don't have the ability to judge right and wrong anymore. This is why you see people going into horrible excesses. This whole thing of changing gender. This isn't just saying, I'm going to call myself a girl now, or I'm going to call myself a guy now. These are chemicals that they take to change themselves. And these are things that once you start, you can't end, or you've torn yourself up. This is an entire slavery of life that they get into. Horrible slavery about this falling in with with no ability to judge right or wrong, and to do those things which are not convenient. Well, convenient, these things are far from convenient. These are the things that are not good at all. So God giving them over doesn't mean he didn't make them do it. He said they were straining at my restraint. They were pushing and pushing and pushing. And finally, because they would not think of me, I let them go on. And they fell into this part of the disastrous thing. So as they seek to explain man's wrong behavior, if it's not God, if it's not sin, what is it? They assume man would never choose to do himself harm. This is the great philosophers of the age. They're mistaken. They do things that are wrong, that hurt themselves, but they don't do it intentionally. Well, they do it because their mind has become void of judgment. They can't see the difference between good and bad, between pleasant and evil, of things that promote health and things that promote death. They can't see the difference. Let me expose to you some of the champions of determinism. Here's one that maybe you're not too familiar with. His name is Donatien Alphonse Francois. He was the Marquis de Sade. Perhaps you've heard that. 1740 to 1814. He concluded that man was chemically predetermined, that you are what you are just because of what makes you up. So he based his practice of inflicting pain on women, and especially sexually, on the simple fact that men were stronger than women. It's a fact, he says. Therefore, we just accept it. We want to harm them, we will harm them. They are weaker, so they submit. Another promoter, Sigmund Freud, 1856 to 1939. He invented psychoanalysis. He was concerned that preachers were giving all the counseling. He wanted to take this away from them. So he invented this whole concept to treat those with problems. In his mind, every problem had a cause in man's genetics. You are what you are because your mother said this to you and your dad wouldn't let you do that. Man was genetically and psychologically predetermined. More recently is Francis Crick, 1916 to 2004, a British scientist who helped to identify the helical structure of DNA. That happened in 1953. So in the basis of this, he explored the biological implications of this structure, DNA, a chemical code that determines when things form in the womb, what comes first, second, third, the arm first, then the hand, then the fingers, then the fingernails, so on. Considering the genetic code as what he called central dogma of mankind, this was the central doctrine. He expanded his focus on how the brain works, and he concluded a chemical predetermination of man. So based on his scientific effort. Now, right along with him was other people working with him who argued against this. There was not precisely a logical development of the helical structure of the DNA. But because of these heroes of their faith, we find a general acceptance that people cannot be blamed for what they do. You see this all over. I was amazed. Richard Benjamin Speck killed 8 student nurses in their South Deering, Chicago residence on the nights of July 13 to 14, 1966. I remember reading about this as it came out. Just the horror of what was going on there. I didn't want to get into this, but if you go back to that and see the savagery that he inflicted on these helpless nurses. His psychologist wrote a book saying that Speck was no more able to keep from killing those women than anyone could keep from sneezing. He couldn't help it. He had the killing nurses disease. And yet, not far behind, is the theological drift into determinism. Now, I understand my friends who accept the Calvinistic theories of God's relationship to man claim they do not believe in determinism. They do not believe in fate. And I've read the books, and the fate is impersonal, and God's work is personal, and so on. And they've divided their thinking into supposing they can claim that God causes everything and yet reject determinism. Now, let me take a moment to say that historically, Baptists in their roots, and we do not follow them because of their history. We follow them because they were following the Word of God, and we follow that today. We find ourselves Baptists. We're not just followers of Baptists. We find ourselves Baptists because that's a philosophy of Christianity that we adhere to. But in their roots, they were never Calvinists. And I can say that without fear of rejection. George Stokes, one of the contributors to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is a friend of our school, had donated his books into the Stokes Library there at the school. And one of his messages said as much. He recognized this. So being a very intelligent and theological-oriented preacher, he understood that Baptist thought and Baptist practice existed before the Reformation. of the Reformation. It was Martin Luther. Had a funny picture of him nailing the 95 Theses to the, and it says October 31st, and then it says November 1st, shows him nailing a Christmas wreath on the, they just changed the picture. But the thing is, he began the Reformation. He was trying to reform the world religion of Roman Catholicism, and found out that they didn't want to budge, and so they pushed him away. So he the Reformation became a replacement, and it became Protestants were protesting. But the Baptists were already there. The Baptists were never a big group. They were never ruling an entire area. They did by influence, but then they would come in and make a political deal with the king and so on. Everybody had to change or die. So a lot of Baptists died. But it existed before the Reformation. Their understanding of God's relationship to man claimed that man had the ability to choose for or against God's will. The Baptist teaching was then that God gave man the ability. God allowed man the ability to choose for or against God's will for him. Choose to obey or choose to disobey. Baptists were often persecuted even to death by the ruling Reformed churches, not to mention the counter-revolution of the Catholic Church. So I have to say that notwithstanding the claims against determinism, Calvinists have been known to say that babies no more than a span long were in hell by God's choice. They are resistant to initial missionary attempts because they claim God could save the lost without any help from us. This is determinism. This is the only way you can choose, as if God chooses you first, so that it's not your choice, it is just your reflection of God's choice. I'm sorry, it's determinism. And J.I. Packer's little book on sovereignty and the responsibility of man, I think it's the name of it. He comes down to it and he says, well, it's one of those things we'll never figure out. You don't figure it out because you're not willing to go where the Bible says. Let's look at the Bible and choice. The Bible and choice. God's requirements for man. Let's back up and look at this on the broad viewpoint. At the heart of the matter is the nature of God and the nature of his choice for man, what he wants man to do. God is love. Let's be clear. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. How can you know the God of love and not love? You see. Then verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, God in him. He says it's all connected because God is love. Now, we've gone over this so much at Open Door that I hesitate to say it again, but we have people that haven't been here for a long, long time. God is love is different from all these other things. We have the verse that says God is light and some of these other things. But the point here is that this is not saying that God has the characteristics of love, that God is loving or even lovely. This is saying that he is love. Is the word that is like the equal sign. So you could flip it around and say love is God. Now, if you redefine love to man's thinking, having an affection to something, you know, we use this term so loosely. The man says, I love my wife, and I love hot dogs. Well, what? How are you using the same word for this? One foreign man told Brother Porter, he says, well, I see in your language, love doesn't really mean anything. He says, why do you mean that? And he pointed it out. He says, you use it for everything. I love that wallpaper. You do? You love it, huh? And what it means is I have a warm feeling about that. That's all it means. But God's love is so different. For God so loved the world. So there means in this manner, God in this manner loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is what love is. Love is not feeling warm and ooey-gooey about sinners. This is loving and giving a sacrifice for them, giving his very son. So God is love, and then his choice for man is his law. And his law is love. His will is to bring man into conformity with his own nature. Let's go back to Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God wants us to be like him, and God is love. We understand that, you see. All right. But his law is love. Galatians 5:14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The word word here indicates one display, one thought, that love thy neighbor as thyself. This fulfills the law. See. Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, ask, what is the greatest, the most important law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So love God, love fellow man, love your neighbor. And he says then, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets derive from, they depend from, they hang from these two commandments. And so if you wisely interpret all the law and what the prophets are saying about the law, you will understand it's telling them how to love God and how to love their neighbor. This is it. See, this is what God is trying to say. So, God's requirements for man. God is love and God asks love. That's the sum of it. Now let's look at the nature of love. What I want to point out in this message is that love must be a choice. The kind of love we're talking about, the kind of love that God had for us, the kind of love that God wants for us, has to be a choice. It cannot be forced. It cannot be manipulated, you see. As Christians, we refuse the definition of love that allows the concept of falling in love. It's like I tripped and fell. Oh, I'm in love with that person now. All quite accidental, you know. That's not love. That's an impulse. That's a, wow, look at that person, you know. But you redefined love. You redefined what God calls love. You can't fall in love. You choose to love. Now, you might be attracted to a person, and you might call that falling in love. But marriage, for instance, is to commit to them your devotion. That is choosing to love. The emotional impulse may come from any form of desire. Some people marry because it's like, you know, like loving the hot dog, you know. I want it, I want to buy it, I want to eat it, you know. It will be good for me, I will enjoy it, and I want to marry because that person will make me look good, or, you know, all these things. To enhance self. It's not love. It is not love. Love is how can I give myself to this one. So as Jesus said when he named the first commandment, the most important commandment, God's goal is for man to love him. This is what salvation is. This is what God asks of us. Love me. Now, if the choice is real love, it must not be forced. What kind of love could be forced? See? The person who puts on a puppet and the puppet says, I love you. The puppet doesn't really love. The puppet is just being manipulated as if it's saying that. Program your computer to say, I love you. Sounds a little strange, but you know, you probably do it. Somebody could. But the computer won't love. The computer can't love any more than a puppet can. So if you manipulate it, it isn't love. It could be an echo of love. It could be an imitation of love. But it wouldn't be love. It's not a choice. If it was forced, it would create an artificial condition of unwilling submission or even slavery. But that is not love. Put the person in chains and have them serve you. I'm sorry, it's not love, whatever you might call it. And so we go back to this theological determinism that claims that God makes us choose him. Well, logically speaking, if God either makes our positive choice for us, if he chooses for us, or if he cancels our negative choice against him, either way, it's no longer our choice. I hope you can follow that. For him to take our choice and give it to us, or to cancel our negative choice against him, either way, it removes the choice from us. And throughout the Bible, 17 verses urge man to love the Lord your God. And only three of those are in the New Testament. You know, that whole concept that the New Testament is the one of love, but Old Testament is all about force and strength and hate. And no, 17 verses, only three in the New Testament. And they're echoing, they're copying, they're quoting the Old Testament. God's choice has always been for us to love him. Love him. I want to take you through a bunch of verses, and I don't really apologize for this, although it's going to take some constant vigilance for you to stay with me on this. But I'm not basing this on one verse or one word. This is all over the scripture. I want you to look with me at God's commands of salvation, what God commands us to do to receive salvation. And I think you'll see the theme. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men. Do you see that this refers to whoever chooses it? Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will, this is the word for desire, to choose, come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He speaks of it as choosing, as having a desire for it. Mark 8:34. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's saying, you might not, but whoever will, come. Luke 7:23. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Luke 12:8, I also say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. This is talking about salvation. God calling, introducing us to the angels, saying, this is my son. This is my child. And then to my text, finally got to my text, John 3:15-16, that whosoever believeth in him, that's their choice, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so, in this manner, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God giving his beloved Son, that was the predestined plan, how God was going to accomplish it. But then he said, I'm giving you the responsibility to choose it. John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. Here's again the word thelo, the Greek for thelo, meaning to will, to choose. John 11:26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 12:46, I am come a light unto the world that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. Speaks of choice. Acts 2:21, it come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. Romans 10:11-13, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, whosoever believeth on him, shall not be ashamed, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. The activating force was whosoever shall confess. John 5:1, 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born or has been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. He says, if you love God, you will also love your fellow Christian. And the final verse I'll share with you is Revelation 22:17. He ends up the book of the Revelation saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come. They're offering an invitation, asking people to come. And let him that heareth say, come. So you take up what the Holy Spirit and the bride, the saved church, you take up the message and say, come. Let him that is athirst come. If you're thirsty for it, come. And the final concept, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But you have to want to. You have to desire. You have to choose. Now I conclude with this thought. I think I conclude. Yes, I conclude with this thought. Man is significant. Man has meaning. Man has some importance. We see this throughout the scripture right from the beginning. God made man in his image. He did not create animals in his image. And let me just go through the scripture with you. Let me show you the difference. Genesis 1:20, 21, 24-26, 31. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And he created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly and after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and morning were the fifth day. On the fifth day, he filled the waters and the air with living creatures. But that's it. In fact, it says the waters brought them forth. He did it in the waters. He goes on, 24:25. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, so let's finish with the animals. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is a different concept. This is first introduced here. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, of the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. A different quality of creation now. One in his image that has authority, that has, dare I say, importance. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, let me just emphasize this by saying God did not create angels in his image. We have no record of that. And we see by the in the later times, the distinction is made. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Paul says he's trying to get us to be wise, and instead of taking people to court, say take them to church and say, we have wise men here, let's make this decision. So he says, know ye not, we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Are there no wise men among you, he says? We will judge angels. Well, then who is over what, you see? Hebrews 1:7, the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Here, angels are called ministers, servants, willing servants, but servants. Hebrews 1:13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He said that to God, to Christ the Son, but he didn't say it to an angel. And then he talks about the angels. Are they not all ministering, serving spirits? Sent forth to minister to whom? To them who shall be the heirs of salvation, to us. The angels are not our servants. They're God's servants, and he tells them to serve us, to minister to us. We don't command them. We're not over them in authority. But we are the subjects of their ministry. So, man is not an animal with high intelligence, as the world thinks. He is not an intelligent machine created by accident, by accidental lightning bolt in a pot of mixed chemicals. God holds man responsible for his decisions. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. We may be deceived, you see. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, chooses to give forth in this life, that shall he also reap. You plant your wild oats, you gain a crop of wild oats. The world hopes for a crop failure. God says, don't be deceived. You get what you sow. Man is important enough that he may choose to love God. He may choose to become a child of God. He may choose to allow the death of Christ to count for him. Man has significance, and we need to give this message to the people. Turn in your hymnals to 628, making the musicians scurry up here, and then we'll pause for prayer. 628, our Father, we ask that you might bring into our very heart this message, that we are to resist both the world's and the theological world's view toward determinism, that prize us apart from true choice. When you have asked for love, not just devotion, not just slavish submission, you have asked for love, creative love, heartfelt, passionate love, and we can choose to do that or not. While you move heaven and earth, you create the seasons, you do all of this to keep this universe constant, you have said, I will not make the choice for them, nor will I alter the choice they make. The choice will be theirs concerning salvation, because you ask for love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I got actually off track by listening to the world, by listening to the older theologians. And I thought I understood it, but I see now it's making me some kind of a thing, some kind of a machine, some programmed something or other. I want to give that up. And I want to share that message with our world today that thinks they have no meaning in life. Man is significant because he was created in God's image and given choice. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I need to be. This is the way I need to think concerning the Word of God. Father, bless us then as we turn to thee and ask for you to make us the true mouthpiece of your word, to give men the encouraging message, you are important, and God has honored you by giving you a true choice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.